Amen. Well, chapter 9, amen. Right on. That's good news. Out of the mouth of babes. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is Paul's discourse to the church there in Rome and to the church throughout history on his program as it relates to the church and as it relates to the nation of Israel. Okay. Now, we know that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people or his elect nation, and that started through Abraham. They became an elect nation through God calling Abraham as one of his own elect. Now, when we talk about elect, that's an interesting term that we have to define so that we understand like where we're going with this whole study. And I haven't figured out how to define it yet, so we aren't going anywhere with the study. No, when it comes to election, it's not what you might have heard in evangelical circles over the years. A lot of times you hear the word election, and it's combined with this idea that somehow people are either elected to heaven, and they're unconditionally elected to go to heaven, or they've been unconditionally elected to go to hell. Okay, and that's a terrible doctrine, and it's not in the scriptures, by the way. Okay, but it's taught throughout evangelical circles and extreme Calvinist movements. Okay, and it's a doctrine that comes from chapter 9 of Romans, and that's why I'm talking about it a little bit here, because it's taught from Romans chapter 9. They say that in the text that we're going to look at today, that there's this reality that it shows that there are people who are reprobated to hell unconditionally, and there's people that are brought into heaven unconditionally, and that's just the way things are, and that's how God works. Well, if that's the way God works, that totally denies that he's the God of love, truth, and justice. Okay? Completely denies that. And so, you know, we have to go, okay, then what does he mean by election then when he's talking about election? Well, if we would trace the idea of election through the Bible, and I've been doing that for weeks and weeks and weeks with the help of some very good scholars, what we find out about election is based on something that God knew. Okay? The same as we talked about a few weeks ago, pre-appointment or foreordination, God foreordained people to become conformed to the image of his son based on something he knew about people. What does he know about people? Well, he has a foreknowledge and he knows whether someone will come to faith or not. He doesn't make someone come to faith, but he knows whether someone will come to faith or not. How does God have that foreknowledge? Well, because the Bible says he sees the end from the beginning. Okay? So he has that because he's not confined to time and space like we are. So he could see before time began what's going to take place in a person's life. So by his foreknowledge, he could then foreordain someone or preappoint them to become conformed to the image of his son. Well, in the same way, he could then elect people to be those people who would become his choice servants. And when we talk about the word election, it not only deals with the idea of God selecting or choosing, but it also deals with him making that which he selected, select. Okay? It's like when we go to the store to get a select piece of meat. We go to get that, right? So we select it, and we get it based on the fact that it's a select piece of meat. Okay? Or it's a choice cut. So the idea of election is that we are not only chosen by God, but we're then made choice by his work. Peter talks about how that happens. He says it's by the foreknowledge of God that men are elect, and it's accomplished by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So as we dive into the text, what we're going to see is that God is dealing, or Paul is dealing with, by the Holy Spirit, God's choosing of the nation of Israel for a very specific purpose, but then his justice in also setting them aside for a time so that the door might be open to Gentiles and as well as Jews alike, where he forms another elect body called the church, and then also restores Israel at some point in history. Okay, so he's just dealing with this idea because the reality is we know that Israel has been set aside, haven't they, for a time? Okay, they were God's choice people, his chosen nation, to be able to be his servants, and in the capacity of serving, they were to glorify him. Now, it's interesting because they glorified him in a couple different ways. One was through their obedience. One was through their disobedience. Okay? Not that they brought glory to God by being disobedient, but in their disobedience, God showed his justice. Okay? When he would bring them under judgment or he would use another nation to judge them, he was still showing himself powerful and mighty. And so that's the issue with them. And they're elect based on their forefathers, okay? So not every Jew ever came to faith necessarily, okay? But because of their forefathers having faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were elect based on their forefathers. That's what we find out in chapter 11. He says they're enemies according to the gospel's sake, but according to election, they're beloved because of the forefathers, okay? So that's what we're going to see is God first dealing with his calling to the nation of Israel, okay, and his justice in doing that. He's perfectly just in doing that based on what he knew beforehand about them, okay, and that there would be a certain level of serviceability that he would find in those people. He knew that Abraham, we don't know exactly when Abraham came to faith, doesn't ever say when he came to faith, but we do know that he responded to God in faith when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, so he knew that ahead of time about Abraham, which showed that there was a certain serviceability. And when we think of election also, it's not the salvation. It's a result of salvation. Okay, it's not the cause. That's what some people say. Well, election is the cause of salvation. No, salvation or election is the result of salvation. All right. So as a person has placed faith in Christ or they've placed faith in God, then there is this reality that they become elect. Okay. Like I said, not all Israel was elect in the sense that they had believed, but they were elect based on the forefathers. So they were used, and it is for service, not for salvation. Okay, so when he elects somebody, just as we are the church today, we're an elect body, then he uses us for service. Okay, we're to be glorifying God corporately as a body. Another aspect of election, before we dive into this, is that election is then conditional based on what God knows about somebody, and that's their faith, okay? So it's conditioned on faith. It is also corporate in nature. If you go through and study all the issues where we see election in the Bible, what you'll find out is it's a corporate reality, okay? The body of Christ corporately is elect. Now, we could say that there's a reality that maybe individuals within that are elect, but it never really gets into that issue. It would be assumed that, well, yeah, you'd be an elect individual or a choice individual by the fact that you've been brought into the body of Christ through faith, but it never gets into that aspect completely that's individual. It's generally corporate in nature. It's hard for a Western mind to understand because we're so individualistic in our thinking. The Jews were totally corporate in their thinking. The early church and people that came into the early church were totally corporate in their thinking. So when talked about this election, they would think of themselves as this elect body used for God's purposes. So that's a little background, probably more than you wanted, but election and the understanding of it is critical to our understanding of the teaching. Basically what Paul's going to do here is he's going to show how God called the nation of Israel, his righteous dealing with them, and how compassionate and merciful he was for them for over 2,000 years. For a couple millennia, God put up with the nation of Israel. And for the most part, what was the nation of Israel about? Rebellion and stiff-neckedness and drifting off into idolatry. So he's going to show that, hey, God was still merciful to him during that time based on what? Election. Based on the fact that God had called them through their forefathers and they were his nation, even though they didn't walk in obedience to him. And yet he's also just in then setting them aside for a time so that he might bring in through their disobedience a people who would be obedient through faith, okay? And so that's what he's going to show as we get into chapter 9, and he'll bring that to fruition by the time we get to chapter 11. You'll see how it all comes together. So we're going to walk through it slowly, and the reason we're going to walk through this slowly and look at quite a bit of scripture is because of this terrible doctrine that I talked to you about, that in chapter 9, there's this doctrine taught of unconditional election to salvation and unconditional election to hell. Okay? That's a terrible doctrine. And so I want to walk through this slowly because what I believe you're going to find as we walk through this, as I've found, and some of you have probably studied on your own, is you're going to find nothing about salvation in these passages that we're going to look at. And you're going to find nothing about individuals. What you're going to find out is he's dealing with nations and he's dealing with how he uses them for his glory or to make his power known or whatever it might be, okay? So that's what we're going to find out as we go through this passage. I think it's important that we really see that along with just his calling of Israel and his work with them and his justness in setting them aside. That's the main point is Paul's getting across, but it's important for us in this day and age to be able to understand that those things aren't being taught from this section of scripture. And you know, you might go, well, who are the people who would teach that? Okay, well, let me just throw a couple names out so you know. because they're not like people who are kind of inconspicuous that nobody knows. But anybody ever hear of John MacArthur? Anybody have a John MacArthur study Bible? Woo, there we go. Read your notes in your John MacArthur study Bible. Read your notes, and you know what you're going to find out of that? He's teaching there unconditional election to salvation and unconditional election to reprobation. Okay? So, I mean, that's a pretty big name, right? Okay? He's not alone in that camp. Lots of those names, because they're Calvinists, okay? And they have a Calvinist philosophy, and that comes from Augustinian theology that comes clear back from, you know, the early part of the church, okay? Augustine was one of the church, early church fathers in the 3rd century, and he began to teach this doctrine of unconditional election. Very interestingly, just a side note before we jump into the text, he taught that, okay, and brought it into the church, and it went on, and it was wrestled with for about 100 years in the church, okay? He brought it into the, and I think it was the late 300s, and it was wrestled with for about 100 years, and then they had a synod, or a council, that they came together. It was called the Synod of Orange, and the church looked at some of the different doctrines that were being taught at that time, and they're trying to decide what should really be taught, and what's the scripture really saying, and that one thing, they rejected. Said, no, that's just not there. We don't find that in the scriptures. We reject that as a council. So it kind of went out of the church for another almost 1,000 years. Okay, and then it was revived by Calvin and some of the reformers. So it was rejected in the church for years and years and years and was never there. And now we deal with it again today, and it's on the rise again today. And what it ultimately does is teaches... Well, it teaches a number of different things. It denigrates the character of God. The other thing it ends up doing is causing people to be under a works-based salvation, okay? And I won't explain that right now. Maybe we'll get into that later. But that's what it ends up doing, is making you believe that you've got to work to maintain your salvation somehow. If salvation is a gift of God, it's a gift of God. If it's not, it's not. The Bible says it's a gift of God, okay? And so, therefore, then, it's not something we can work for. In fact, clearly, Paul says, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet, those doctrines end up teaching people they have to either work for their salvation or work to maintain their salvation once they've got it. Okay? It's called lordship salvation, or a better term would be discipleship salvation. Anyway, enough of that. Let's go ahead and get into the text. We looked at the first 5 verses last week, okay? And in the first 5 verses, Paul was showing his heart for his brethren, those that were of his own flesh, his countrymen, the Israelites, and showing his heart for their salvation. Paul's grieved that Israel's been set aside, okay? But they've been set aside because of what? Because of their unbelief and their continued unbelief. They've eventually been set aside in place of the church. But Paul is showing that he's concerned for them. Now, why would he show his concern for them? Well, he knows that there's been all these promises made to them. He knows that there's these covenants that have been made. You know, it's to Israel. The Messiah would come and come through him. And so he knows all those things, and yet his brethren have rejected all that. Okay? And they ultimately have rejected the Messiah, and he's grieved about that. He wants to see them come to salvation. And probably what's going on too is some of the people there in Rome, at one point, the church in Rome was made up primarily of Jews because the early church was mainly Jewish believers, okay? So that's the case. But then under Claudius Caesar, what happens, and we read about this in Acts 18, is that Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome, okay? And so that included those that were in the church. They're Jews, and he expels all the Jews. So what would happen to the church at that point? Becomes primarily Gentile, doesn't it? So over time, though, what happens is the Jews begin to come back into Rome. Okay, as things change, they begin to drift back into Rome. We know that Aquila and Priscilla were part of that group, and they're coming back into Rome. But now the church is primarily Gentiles, probably being run by the Gentiles. So you kind of wonder, well, did the Jewish brethren there feel a little bit denigrated? Okay, like, where's our place? And they're asking questions, and there's this transition, and that's something that we follow all the way through the book of Romans, this transition between the time of, you know, the Jews into the church age. And there's this transition, which is hard for a lot of people to understand. They're still trying to figure out how this transition's working. And the question comes up, is God completely through with Israel? That's the question. Is he totally done? How could he make promises to him? How could he call him his elect people? And Paul had just got through saying that God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. And he'd said that that was to the election. Now, he was talking about the election of the church. But how could, if God works all things together for good and he's true and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which he'd said, how could then Israel be separated from the love of God? Well, they really weren't separated from the love of God. They were still his beloved according to the election of the forefathers. Still his beloved. He hadn't stopped loving them. He just stopped using them for a time. Okay? And that's the whole point. But Paul's understanding their grief and he understands their sorrow and he says, hey, here's the issue. You know, I'd be accursed. I'd be cut off. You know, if I could see all my brethren saved and that was done right now, that'd be great. And one of the reasons Paul would say that is because if all of Israel would have been saved at the time the Messiah came and they all would have believed in the Messiah, then what would have happened? They would have received their king and the kingdom would have been set up. Everything would have been done at that point. It would have been a glorious thing. Paul's like, wow, yeah, that would have been awesome. We're not in that time. We've moved into an intermittent time. And yet he also understood that was part of God's purpose because there would be, and it was prophesied, there would be an opening of the door to the Gentiles to salvation. Okay? So he understood that. So though his heart grieves for the Jews and all that's going on there, he understands this other aspect. And so he's going to try and make sense of it to the Jewish brethren and to any Jews that might be wondering, you know, what's happened to us? Because, you know, he still has his heart for his fellow Jews. So let's jump into verse 6. And here we begin to see the picture of how Israel first comes into existence. Okay? It's God's purpose with them, how they first come into existence. And then from there through the rest of the chapter, what he's going to do is talk to them about God's justice in setting them aside for a time. Okay? And how there's no way they can say God's been unjust. He dealt with them for 2,000 years, had mercy and compassion on when they were knuckleheads. Okay? So there's just no way that they're going to be able to get off with this idea that somehow they've been dealt with unfairly. Okay? I'd say 2,000 years is a pretty good span of time to show your mercy and compassion on people who continue to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted and go off into idolatry and such. So anyway, let's look at verses 6 through 13 first. And we're going to move slowly through this. We may not get too far today, and that'll be fine, but we're going to just walk through it. So he says, but it is not as though it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Okay, so we have this interesting passage here as he's talking about the calling, okay, and bringing into existence the nation of Israel. He's talking about how he's done it, and he uses Jacob and Esau as part of his text as he's talking about how this has taken place. But we go back, and first we look at Abraham, and that's an important part in this, okay? First he says, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, it's not that somehow the word hasn't accomplished its purpose. That's what they might be thinking. Well, has God's promises failed to us? No, they've not failed whatsoever. And in fact, he's going to talk about how they've not failed in the beginning of chapter 11. Even in this time, he says, there's a remnant that's being saved out of the nation of Israel. So the word of God hasn't have taken no effect. In fact, the word of God having an effect has always been based on what? People's response to it by faith. And that's the whole theme of this book, isn't it? From faith first to last. Okay? And so he's saying it hasn't not been effective. It's in fact been effective. He says, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. Okay, so there's his point. He starts out just saying they're not all Israel who are Israel. Now, who is Israel? Well, Israel ultimately comes from Jacob. Okay, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, but they're not all Israel who are of Jacob. How come? Because they're not all of faith. Okay? The true Israelite was one who walked in faith in God. There were all kinds of people who had the name Israel upon them, okay, because they came through that physical lineage of Jacob, but they weren't really Israel because they weren't of faith. So it says it's not that the word of God hasn't taken effect, because there are Israelites who have come to faith. The point is, the nation overall, though, this elect nation has rejected their Messiah. So God's opening up a door to a new program at this point. Okay, so even though there was still a remnant being saved, Paul himself was part of that remnant, wasn't he? He was saved. So even though that's taking place, that doesn't mean that God isn't still at work and that his word hasn't taken any effect. Now, again, those that would think, well, hey, we should still have all these things happening to us because we're of the line, because we're of this physical line. He goes on to give two examples that doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, just because you're in the physical lineage from Abraham on down, that doesn't mean that you have these special privileges and all these things to you, okay? So he starts out saying, nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So that's really important. It's in Isaac the seed shall be called. Just because you could say that I have a lineage that goes back to Abraham, does that mean you're part of this elect line that he's chosen to be his nation that glorifies him? Uh-uh. Who else did Abraham have? Ishmael. Okay, so if it was physical lineage, then Ishmael would be included, but Ishmael wasn't included. Okay, it was through Isaac that the seed shall be called. In other words, it has to be through this promised line, which in fact was a miraculous line in itself, wasn't it? So part of God's elective purpose too is bringing things about miraculously. That's very interesting. Okay. So it's not Ishmael. If it was Ishmael, then who would be included? Well, all the Ishmaelites. Anyone who descended from Ishmael then would be part of that elect promised nation. Well, we know that's not the case because it's Israel who's the elect promised nation. So it isn't physical lineage. It's really a spiritual lineage that comes through faith. That's the important factor that he's laying out here. Now, does this say anything here? Just a question. When he says, it's in Isaac your seed shall be called, he's still talking about this nation that's going to come from Abraham. Now, does this say anything about Ishmael's reprobation? Is that in the text? No. And in fact, if you went to the Old Testament and we began to search through Genesis, you're not going to find that that would be the case either. You're not going to find anything where it talks about Ishmael's reprobation. In fact, it says that God would be with the lad. He told Hagar, I'll be with the lad. And he said, I'll make a nation, a great nation out of him. Okay? There's a real possibility, though he was a wild man, okay? Some translators say he was a donkey of a man, that he may have still been a saved donkey of a man. Okay? If God was with the lad, that tells us something, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't say for sure that he was saved. We don't know. But it doesn't say here that he was destined for reprobation either. It says nothing about that. So that's not the point. And yet, it's at this point that the Calvinists would start saying, okay, see, so it's Isaac. And Isaac has been unconditionally elected. But no, Isaac hasn't been unconditionally elected. He's elected based on what God knows about him. Okay? Though Isaac himself wasn't super fruitful. Abraham wasn't the most fruitful either. Neither was Jacob the most fruitful. What did God know about all of them? He foreknew their faith. Okay? So he understood that. And so he decided that this is the line that I'm going to call to be my servants. Okay? That doesn't mean there wasn't other people of faith that time. During Abraham's time, were there other people of faith? Yeah. Melchizedek. Probably Job. Okay, Job was probably at the same time Abram. There were other people of faith. He just decided to choose these who were of faith, that he would make them his elect line, that he would call his nation through and use them for his purposes. He goes on, he says, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seeds. The promise was this. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, so what was the situation with Sarah? What do we know about Sarah? Okay, she was barren, and not only barren, and she'd been barren her whole life, but by this time that this promise came, she was well past the age of childbearing also, wasn't she? So what God would have to do, what he would elect, he would also have to bring about supernaturally. That's kind of cool. And so he did a supernatural work to bring about this son. Okay, so it would be through that promise. He says, not only this, so he goes on to give his second example, or his third example, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, in the parentheses, verse 11, it says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, then it was said, the older shall serve the younger, and so on. So he says, based on the idea of election, not based on them having done any good or evil, okay, but based on him who calls, and him who calls, calls people to what? Calls people to faith, right? So based on God's calling, based on his choosing about what he knows about these people, then he could bring about this line. Now, notice what he says here. He says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Okay, so now we have to find out something here, because this would start to lend to the idea that, wow, well, maybe there's this idea, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, and the older shall serve the younger, and all this. Is he talking about these individuals here? And now as he's starting to talk about this one he loved being one that comes to salvation, and is in that he's saved unconditionally, and then he just arbitrarily hated Esau, and so Esau is reprobated. Is that what he's talking about? How would we know whether that's what he's talking about? What's he doing here? What's Paul doing here? Notice there's some words in italics generally in your Bible. The italics generally means he's quoting from something. What's he quoting from? Quoting from the Old Testament, okay? So that's pretty important that we find out what he's quoting from. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25, okay? In Genesis 25, verse 23, you can go there if you want to. You don't have to. Genesis 25:23, talking about this situation that Paul's quoting from. He says in verse 23, and the Lord said to her, to who? Rebekah. Okay, speaking to Rebekah. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Okay? So now, are we talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, or are we talking about the nations that they represent? According to Genesis 25, what are we talking about? When he says the older shall serve the younger, he's talking about two nations coming from her womb. Okay? Now, Paul uses the first person, their names there, simply to describe them. But he's talking about two nations, and he says the older shall serve the younger. Now, if he was talking about individuals, and he was talking about Esau and Jacob, that's quite interesting, because guess what? If the older was to serve the younger, and it was talking specifically about the individuals being Jacob and Esau, what would we find out from Scripture about that? I'll just tell you. We don't have to go look, but I'll tell you. You can look it up on your own time. What would we find out? Who served who as individuals? Did Esau ever serve Jacob? No, Jacob actually served Esau, okay? He served Esau, number one, he served him a lentil stew and stole his birthright from him through deception. Isn't that elect line wonderful? Much like us sometimes, okay? Stole his birthright. Then it, what is it, how do you say it, Pandoram? Later on in history, then we see Jacob again coming into subservancy to his brother. Okay? So he comes into subservancy to his brother. Never do we ever see in their history of those two guys as individuals, we don't ever see that happen. Much later, though, in history, we do begin to see that take place. Those two nations that would come from their wombs, we find out that the older did serve the younger. Eventually, the Israelites ruled over the Edomites, okay? We find that in the history of the Bible. So what's he talking about here? Nations or individuals? Nations. He's talking about nations. That is important to our text, okay? Only important to our text for us personally just to understand that he's talking about calling a nation, okay, and using that nation. But also important for us if we have to have a discussion about unconditional election to hell or to heaven, that we'd go, wait a minute, let's go look at this text that you're teaching that from and find out what he's talking about. He's not talking about individuals. He's not talking about Esau somehow being reprobated to hell and Jacob somehow being elected to heaven. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about two nations. It's not the issue, okay? Now, to further verify that, we go back to Romans, and he goes on to say, and this would be hard too. If he was talking about individuals, we'd go, well, maybe these Calvinists got it right. Because he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So that sounds arbitrary, doesn't it? Just from what Paul quotes there, it sounds like, wow, that's an arbitrary thing. He just hated Jacob, and he just loved Esau, okay? But let's go to Malachi, okay? Malachi verse 1, and we're going to find out something there. Oops. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you're having a hard time finding, I'm having a hard time finding. I even know it's the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi, again, and notice that this is something we need to understand too. This is 15 centuries, okay, 1,500 years after this was said to Rebekah. This is when the prophecy comes to full fruition. Okay, and notice what he says here in Malachi 1, verses 2, and then again, well, we'll just read. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Okay, so what's he talking about here? This is 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau lived. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the nations that came from them, okay? And so he's talking about what Edom became. Edom became a reprobate nation that turned totally against God and had hardened their ways towards God, okay? And so they were given over to wickedness. So he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, okay? And it's a comparison there too. When he says he loved one and he hated the other, he doesn't hate anybody in that capacity. It's that in comparison to his people, Jacob, Israel, okay? In comparison, he's hated Edom, but he doesn't really hate them in the sense of a hatred, okay? It's a comparative statement is what he's making, okay? They're not the same kind of people. There are people that have completely turned away from the Lord. Now, Israel a lot of times turned away from the Lord, but there's always a remnant of faith, wasn't there? Okay? So there's always that there. So again, he's establishing the fact that there's two nations here, and the one nation is the people that he's called for his possession. So is he talking about individuals? And in anywhere have we found anything about an individual being either elected unconditionally to salvation or unconditionally elected to reprobation or hell? It's not there in the text. Okay? So that's really good for us. Now, that just brings us back to what we're trying to learn. We're just trying to learn how God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and has he dealt with them mercifully and justly? Okay? Has he dealt with them in a righteous manner? Okay. Now he's going to go on to give us four examples of how he's dealt with Israel righteously and how he's righteous in setting them aside for a time so he can accomplish his purpose of bringing Gentiles into the body of Christ. Okay. So that's what he's going to go at next. So let's go back to Romans. And I know this is kind of laborious stuff, but someday you're going to find yourself in a discussion with someone who's going to say something about unconditional election to salvation or unconditional election to reprobation, and you're going to go, well, that's not the God I thought I knew. I didn't think God just arbitrarily sent people to hell for no reason. Nor did I think God arbitrarily just saved people. I thought it had to be an issue of faith. Okay, and you go, oh, I won't come in contact with those people. Just wait. If you're a Christian very long, you're going to have a discussion with that because it's very, very popular, again, in evangelical circles, and it's a terrible doctrine. Let me ask you this. I'm going to just throw this aside for a minute. If you were sitting here today as an unbeliever, you came into the church today, okay, and you didn't believe, you were just here to listen and kind of, I'm trying to find out about Christianity, and I began to teach from Romans chapter 9, And I said, Esau or Jacob, I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And what God's teaching there is that there are those that are arbitrarily, okay? There are those that are just by God's election are unconditionally elected to heaven, and some that are unconditionally elected to hell. What would you think of as an unbeliever hearing that? When I'd be, on the other hand, saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I start my sermon with that, but then I still go on to say, you know, but hey, that same God of love just arbitrarily chooses some for hell and chooses some for heaven. How would you feel as an unbeliever sitting here today? Would you be pretty comfortable with God? I'd be like totally uncomfortable going, wow, I don't know about this Christian faith. This sounds weird to me. How can God love all? How can he give himself for the whole world? How can he give his own son for the whole world? Say he's the God of love and then just randomly choose to just send someone to hell because that's what he randomly chooses to do. That would make me feel pretty uncomfortable. In fact, those are the kind of things that made me uncomfortable before I became a believer. Okay? I'd heard some of those kind of things and wondered about those things. I would also say if you're sitting here today as a believer and I began to teach that, you ought to get a little uncomfortable too. Because how would you really, really know, bottom line, that you are one of those elect who'd been unconditionally elected to heaven? How would you know? You wouldn't know, would you, for sure? Because on what basis would you know? How would you really know? Well, here's how the Calvinist says they know. If you persevere until the end in the Christian faith, then you know you were the elect. You know what some of the top theologians today believe in the Calvinistic camp? Guys like R.C. Sproul, who writes books, is a great theologian in a lot of areas. You know what he believes today? What he says? Hope I'm one of the elect. How's that for Christian faith? I hope I'm one of the elect. My Bible tells me that I can know that I'm one of the elect. In 1 John, it says, I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Was God lying? No. The things he wrote about was our salvation, the wonderful gift of salvation given through the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith. That's what he wrote about. When you abide in those things, you can know you have faith, or you know you have salvation. So it would be uncomfortable on both camps. So now that we've thrown that out, I hope we've thrown that out. Okay, let's get on with Paul giving his reasons for God's just and fair dealing with Israel. And this is just kind of laborious stuff as we go through this, but he goes through saying this. And he first, there is this question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Okay, and the concept there is this antagonist is going, well, that isn't totally fair, is it? Is it fair that he chooses one nation to be used over another nation? Well, if the person who's saying it would have the concept of understanding that it always is predicated on faith, it's always predicated on God's calling those who he knows would be serviceable, then he wouldn't have this question. But it's one of those arbitrary questions where he comes up and has that objection to what God's doing. So now he says, no, in fact, there's not unrighteousness with God, and that's what he goes on to answer, okay? There's not any unrighteousness with God in his dealings with the nation of Israel. In fact, he's dealt with them in perfect righteousness. He's dealt with them in a boat. He's been abiding with them for 2,000 years, okay? 2 millennium of abiding with these people, and has dealt with them in lots of mercy and lots of grace. So the first example he uses of his righteous dealings with Israel is he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay? So his first example is dealing with Moses. Okay? And the words he spoke to Moses, was, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, what's that relate to? Again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, isn't he? So we can't just go from here to the rest of the end of the chapter and say, well, he must be again talking about some kind of thing about how he just arbitrarily deals with one group of people and he's compassionate towards one, he's not compassionate towards another. No, it's very specific what he's talking about. He's talking about compassion that he shows to Moses, and that compassion is being shown to the nation of Israel based on Moses being their representative. Okay? Now, the situation when he says this is during the time in which the children of Israel had decided to go have a little fling down at the golden calf. Okay? So they make a golden calf, and they're down worshiping the golden calf while Moses is getting the word of God on Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, what is God determined to do? And you can go to Exodus 32 if you want to look at this, if you want to look at some of the stuff. Exodus 32 and Exodus 33 is where this is coming from. But what is God determined in his mind to do to Israel at this point? Here's this stiff-necked, rebellious people. He's shown them his mercy. He's done all these wonderful works for them, cared for them by his compassion and grace, led them by his compassion and grace. And what are they doing? They've completely rebelled, and they're worshiping at the golden calf, and they're crying out, we want to go back to what? We want to go back to Egypt. We want all the things we had in Egypt. Wine, 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 wine. God says, I'm going to destroy them. Yeah, God, go. I would. If I was God, I would have taken them out right there. But you know what? God and I are quite different. He has compassion and mercy. I'm not so good at that sometimes, okay? So what does he do? Well, Moses begins to intercede for the nation of Israel, okay? What is he asking? He's asking that God doesn't do that, that he would relent from doing that very thing. He even says that, you know, if you would blot out my name and not their name, take my name away and not their name. So Moses continues to plead for the nation of Israel, and God does do what? He relents on his judgment from them. He shows Moses what? His presence. So he passes before Moses and shows him his presence, and he shows compassion to Moses, and that's the proclamation. He says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you. This is in Exodus 33:19, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Okay, and the issue is God's continued graciousness to the nation of Israel through Moses as their representative. So it has nothing to do with Moses coming to some kind of salvation or anything like that. It has to do with him still being merciful to the nation of Israel. So has he dealt justly and fairly with Israel? Like beyond measure. Okay, they should have been wiped out for what they were doing. And yet God, because of their representative coming to him in repentant faith, what happens? God relents from his judgment on them and deals with them in compassion and mercy. That's what he's dealing with here. Okay? So again, it's not about somebody's individual salvation or somebody's reprobation. Okay? That's not the issue. Now he goes on from there. We're just going to do this as our next example, and then we're going to close with this. Okay? I know this stuff gets a little mind-boggling. He says, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's God's compassion there that's being shown. Okay, it's not based on how well Israel was doing, quite frankly, but it's based on the fact that God chose to have compassion on them and show them mercy. Okay, he goes on from there. He says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that you, my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Okay, so his next example is who? Pharaoh. Okay, now again we could say, okay, so what's he talking about in dealing with Pharaoh here? Is he dealing with Pharaoh somehow in Pharaoh's salvation or Pharaoh's reprobation? No, he's used first Moses dealing with Israel as an example. Now he's going to show Pharaoh and how he dealt with Pharaoh and how Pharaoh was dealing with who? His nation, Israel. So it's a nation dealing with another nation. He uses Pharaoh again just as he used Moses as a representative head. Pharaoh was worshipped as a god king. Okay, he was the representative of the nation of Egypt. So in him being their king, he was representative and total representative of the people. They're like one and the same. So again, it's a nation with a nation and God dealing with two nations. And again, how he dealt righteously with Israel during this time. So as he's dealing with Pharaoh, what we need to understand there is it says, I will what? Harden whom I will harden, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Okay? Now the issue with Pharaoh and this hardening. In Exodus 7:3, we find out that God says, But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. We say, oh, well, now this is sounding a little different because he says here he hardens Pharaoh's heart. So if God hardens somebody's heart, then how can anybody say that that's just? And how can, you know, if they don't have any choice in the matter and he hardens their heart, then, you know, that's not fair of God to just arbitrarily harden someone's heart. God's speaking about what he ultimately will do. But what you find out when you go to the Exodus passages, and you don't have to go there right now, but I'd encourage you to do it later. What you find out is seven times, after God says that, seven times in the Exodus account, you find out that Pharaoh's heart was characteristically hard. Okay, he already had a hardened heart. All God was saying is that I will turn Pharaoh over to his own hardened heart. Remember in chapter 1, when he said, I will turn them over to their own debased mind. It's the very same thing he's dealing with Pharaoh. He says, I will use Pharaoh to show my power and make my miracles known in the land of Egypt and how I'm working with the nation of Israel. It's going to be a testimony to the whole earth of how I'm working. Okay, and in fact, it became a testimony to the whole earth. It's recorded in history. It's recorded in the Bible. It's recorded in history what God did there. Okay. So it is this testimony, but when he says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart and have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, he's not dealing with individuals again, he's dealing with nations, okay? And as Pharaoh hardens his heart and doesn't let his people go, he says of him in Exodus 9, he says, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Helps us to understand what he goes on to say in Exodus 9:17. He says, still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Pharaoh was making his own choice in doing this. He's choosing to harden his heart. God eventually gives him over to that. Okay, so it's not that God arbitrarily hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave him over to his own decision. Now, what was the issue there? Was God, again, we're dealing with this, God dealing fairly and justly with Pharaoh, because we should look at that. And is he dealing fairly and justly with the nation of Israel? Yeah, he's doing a fair and just work in both the nations. Okay, one nation comes under the judgment of God. Okay, and that becomes a picture when he hardens whom he desires. When they come under the judgment of God, it shows that God does not and will not put up. What were the ten judgments that he brought upon him? It was judging the 10 gods of Egypt, wasn't it? Okay, and the 10 idolatries of Egypt. And so it's to show that, hey, I'm not going to put up with the idolatry of these people. I won't continue to do that. And it becomes a type of what he's going to do later on. Why do we know it's a type of what he's going to do later on? Because we see that he actually shows that the hardening of Pharaoh or the judgment of the nation of Egypt becomes that which he would do later on when he judges false prophets and false teachers. Okay, so it becomes a type of that. So again, he's showing that he's got this judgment that he's used there, and he's also dealing with the nation of Israel in a righteous manner. And there's no way that we can get around that. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so we're going to end there today because we're deep into the study, and I know that you're going to have to think about this a while. And what he's going to do is do two more examples. He'll give two more examples of his just dealings with Israel. So again, this is spanning over a span of 2,000 years where he's been dealing in compassion and mercy with his nation of Israel because of the purpose of election. Okay, and that purpose of election was that through the fathers, he had called this nation to be a servant nation, and he was preserving them so that he could make his power known and his glory known through that people, whether it was when they were coming under judgment themselves or when they were actually walking and abiding in belief and faith. So that's what he's doing with them in this part of the section. So there's a couple things that we can understand from this. God today deals with compassion and mercy on his own elect people today. As they were an elect nation, the church has become an elect people corporately, and God has compassion and mercy on us like he can't believe. Because much like Israel, what do we often like? Idolatrous, stiff-necked, not walking in faith, but walking in unbelief, and God continues to abide with us and has abode with us for now over two millennia. Okay? Interesting thing he does say in chapter 11, just as a little side note, he does give a warning to the church corporately too. that you too, just like the nation of Israel, could be set aside. That's interesting. Now, I don't believe that God will ever set aside the church totally, because we see God actually taking his church to catch him up to be meet him in the clouds of the air at the end of this age. But we do see a part of the church that gets set aside, a part that calls itself the church but walks in unbelief, who really has never come to faith. They're part of what's the professing body of Christ. But God says, I will send upon them a strong delusion. They will be cut off. They'll be sent into the tribulation. So that's a warning, isn't it? Okay, very strong warning there that God uses, that we need to be a people who really understand what it is to be people of faith. And if we're people of faith, then how are we walking? How are we walking? And we should use Israel as an example. Yeah, God's merciful and he's compassionate upon us. But just because God's merciful and compassionate upon us, does that mean that we should be a people who go on in our idolatries and our sinfulness? Not at all. We should be a people who are coming to repentance. People who are coming back to him in faith and belief and walking what he's called us to walk in. And that's really an important lesson that we should learn out of all this. Very, very important lesson for us. And I think that, you know, when we look at the state of the church today, wow, very much like Israel before they were cut off. They had done what? They'd, all the things of the East were immersed in their thinking. Okay? And when we say the things of the East, what are we talking about? What are we talking about when we talk about the things of the East, the religions of the East, okay? Which is idolatry. It's that which finds its roots in mystery Babylon, okay? And it's that which we see in the book of Revelation that's ultimately being judged. And so we need to be very wise that we don't go east, we go west, okay? We go as far away from that east as we possibly can. And yet today the church is bringing the Eastern mysticism and Eastern thought into the church as though it is part of what we should be doing. Okay? And yet we're called to be separate from that and be cut off from that. So that's just an important little sideline. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for your word to us, Lord. Lord, we do understand that you dealt with your nation of Israel in a righteous and just manner. Lord, you deal with us in a righteous and just manner, Lord, and I pray that we wouldn't be those people who would take that for granted, Lord, but we'd be people who would really understand what your mercy and compassion is about. You are very merciful and very gracious to those who are your elect, your choice ones. But Lord, let us not take it for granted. Lord, let us be those people who walk faithfully with you, Lord, that we walk in the Spirit and walk in the power of the Spirit, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you do that work in us, Lord. And Lord, as we have seen today too, as we've studied your word, that it has also exposed some of those things that have come into the church that really don't line up with what your scriptures teach, Lord. I pray that we'd be a people who'd be on guard for those things too. Those doctrines that actually denigrate the character of our God, which actually destroy the faith of many, Lord. I just pray that we would be wise to stand fast against those things for ourselves and to also be wise in the scriptures to be able to speak the truth and love to others who maybe are caught up in those things, Lord. So, Lord, we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John and Fred, can I get you guys to pass the communion stuff out? And, guys, as we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, I just encourage us in what we were just talking about, as Israel drifted off into idolatry, as Israel found itself in rebellion against God, I would encourage us, if there might be anything that we'd, as God's elect people, that we'd be people who would take to heart that, wow, maybe we could be caught up in things we shouldn't be caught up in, and ask God if there's things in your life that you've been allowing in that shouldn't be there, and I'd encourage you to turn those over to God and repent and be cleansed of those. I think that's an important aspect of what we do before we come to the Lord's table. So, as they're passing it out, you can take a minute and go before the Lord and just let the Lord deal with that, and then we'll partake together in a few minutes.